You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Petaluma, California. Here is this week's adult Sunday school class.
Let me open us in prayer. Heavenly Father, we give you all glory, honor, and praise and thanksgiving for the joy of our salvation, even in how you sent your Son into this world, God of God, light of light, to be our Redeemer, our Savior, the one through whom we were created, is the one in whom through we are newly created, even by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so, Father, we rejoice even as we now spend some time thinking further about the Incarnation. Bless us in our reflection, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we are continuing to, you know, we introduced the history side of things last week with regard to the Chalcedonian definition. Just a quick recap, right? We started with the original Nicene Council, dealt with is the Son of God of different or same substance, right? And they affirmed the Orthodox teaching of Scripture. That he is of the same substance. Then round two of that became, you know, sort of pushed back by some of the semi-Arians. Are you sure? Maybe he's just of similar substance, not same substance. And they reaffirmed at that Council of Constantinople, no, indeed, he is of same substance. Following that, that really dealt with the question of the Trinity. And remember, in that council, they also added to the Nicene Creed that section on the Holy Spirit. So they really affirmed the three persons, one God, one divine being. And then in the aftermath, right, we talked about that last time, some of the discussions then began to focus on in what sense is the God-man Jesus a God and man. And remember, there was two real, there are various, you know, wrong views brought forward, but the two sort of big ones, Nestorianism taught essentially two persons, each with their own divine person, a human person, each with their own divine or human nature, respectively. Nestorianism was condemned. And then the other one, remember, that was monophysicism. Eutyches taught that the idea that there was a way in which one person, but the two natures sort of merged together. And particularly Eutyches, his emphasis is really on the divine nature overshadowing the human nature. But there are other views out there where it's really in some way the other way, so that you don't really have any nature that's truly fully divine or truly fully human, at the end of the day, mixture of the two. And that was also condemned at Chalcedon. So Chalcedon condemned both of those views and said, one person, two natures. What was that big fancy word starts with an H that says two, one person, two natures? So homoousios is a good word that starts with an H and really relevant on those earlier councils. Chalcedon introduced yet another H word, hypostatic union. Sabine, good job, yes. So yeah, homoousios, that refers to same substance. Jesus is the same substance of the Father. But hypostatic union, which we'll talk about as we work through, hypostasis is the fancy word they were using to describe person. And a union of the two natures in the one person. Hypostatic union. Hypostatic union. It's a fancy word, but hopefully as we work through the concept today, we'll become more and more clear. Let's go ahead and read the Chalcedonian definition. You hopefully all have it in front of you there. Let us begin. We then, following the Holy Fathers, all with one consent, teach men to confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in Godhead and also perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man, of a reasonable soul and body, consubstantial with the Father according to the Godhead, and consubstantial with us according to the manhood, in all things like unto us, without sin, begotten before all ages of the Father, according to the Godhead, and in these latter days for us and for our salvation, born of the Virgin Mary, the Mother of God, according to the manhood, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, to be acknowledged in two natures, inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably, the distinction of natures being by no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person and one subsistence, not parted or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son, and only begotten, God the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the prophets from the beginning concerning him, and the Lord Jesus Christ himself has taught us, and the creed of the Holy Fathers has handed down to us. Good. So we'll begin with that first line or so. I'm going to read a line and talk about it, right? So we then, following the Holy Fathers, all with one consent, teach men to confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in Godhead, and also perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man, of a reasonable soul and body. Let's talk about that first. Okay, so again, as I mentioned last week, the beginning there, this is not a new doctrine. That's the point. This is what we have believed, what we have confessed, what Christ himself gave us, and they reiterate that at the end. So this is important. Okay, that's sort of the bracketing introduction. Now let's get into the substance. You see how it says, one and the same Son. Teach me to confess one and the same Son. This begin speaks to one person, right? There's not two different, you know, divine person here, human person there, kind of going. No, it's one and the same. This is a unity language. Sort of a, this first line is kind of high level. This is sort of introducing what we're talking about, a single person. Okay, but then now we get into the two natures. One and the same Son is the reference to the oneness, the one person, but then the two natures. Perfect in Godhead, perfect in manhood. Why do you think he uses the word perfect? What do you guys think? Nick, I see your head shaking there. What do you think the use word perfect there? Okay. Now that is true. It's a good comparison to our fallenness. Jim, you want to add a little?
What I would add is everything to be human was perfect in him.
Yeah, that I think is the use of the word perfect here in this case. So think in terms of like fully. Fully. It kind of goes back to a Greek word that gets used and often translated as perfect, but it also really has a sense of like full and complete and the final intendedness. And so this has really become sort of technical language. Perfect God, perfect man, meaning everything that's in godness and everything that's in manness, you know, in terms of nature, that is true of these two natures. He's not a lesser God. And when it comes to his manhood, he's fully human. He's not missing any essential quality of what it means to be a human, which to dovetail with Nick's comment, reminds us, conceptually speaking, our sin is not an essential quality of being human, right? Our sin happens to be a common situation for all of us, but when God made human in the beginning, they weren't made essentially with sin, right? That was something added to their nature in the fallen state. Jim?
Yeah, the way it helps me wrap my brain around this is what he didn't assume, he didn't redeem. So that's everything that I am without sin. So he assumed everything that it takes to redeem mankind in his humanity.
Yeah, and that's really helpful. Even look at the last little part of this first line we're looking at. After it says truly man, right? So by the way, you notice perfect Godhead, perfect man, and truly God, truly man. See there's redundancy. Part of this becomes Greek and Latin influences here. So you got to remember, you've got two different groups that are starting to be their own, you know, thing more and more, meaning Eastern Church over here speaking Greek, doing stuff a lot together, West doing things on their own, speaking Latin, doing stuff together. And so there's a lot of, in the creeds, redundancy because they picked the term that's more of a Greek term and they picked the term that's more of a Latin term. That's why you see like the word that in some places like the church is Catholic and universal. What does the word Catholic mean? It means universal. But Catholic and universal sort of are a Latin term and a Greek term. So anyways, here you get this emphasis that's pretty closely, you know, the saying the same thing here to say perfect Godhead and truly God, perfect manhood, truly man. And then on the man part, though, sorry, I dubbed a rabbit trail there, back to Jim's point, of a reasonable soul and body. See, it wanted to specifically on this introductory level call that out by way of explaining what's the two parts of a human. Humans are body and soul, aka body and spirit. That's the dichotomous view of humanity. Some folks have argued for a three-part view. I don't think that's right. That's not the orthodox way of really thinking in my mind. But the twofold nature of man, body and soul, aka spirit. So he has both. He has both, okay? And particularly the idea of a reasonable soul is brought, you might remember there was that Apollinaris, who's known for his Apollinarianism. He argued that the spirit within Jesus was the divine logos. Remember, in the beginning was the word. Word's the Greek word for logos, right? So the word is referred to as this. And we know God, in very definition, is spirit. So basically, in Apollinaris, it's like the spirit part of man gets replaced with a divine spirit, which means he doesn't have what we all have, which is a human spirit. And that's, to Jim's point, right? If he didn't take on a human soul, how could he redeem and represent and redeem a human soul? And so he actually has a human soul and a human body. And so that's important to understand. And that they're making that point here. Both natures are fully present. So this is really the high level, and we're going to keep delving into more details here. So keep going in the creed, or the definition. Consubstantial with the Father according to the Godhead, and consubstantial with us according to the manhood, in all things like unto us without sin. And again, Nick's important point there. Consubstantial. That's a key word here, obviously. We've used this word in the past in our earlier Sunday schools. Consubstantial. Yeah, same substance is Jeff is referencing there. So this really revisits the conversation in Nicaea. It reaffirms the Nicene idea of the same substance. It means we're not Arian. We continue to say we're not Arian. Jesus, Son of God, is consubstantial with the Father. But it is interesting because it now uses the word consubstantial. That was a big conversation there with regard to the Son of the Father. It now uses that with regard to his humanity. But it's important that we slow down and put a little asterisk explanation. The sense in which he's consubstantial with the Father does have some difference in the sense in which he's consubstantial with humans. Let me explain. Sarah's a human. Zoe's a human. They both, by nature, are humans. Numerically, they're two, right? Two humans. Count us all up, we're numerically different. So the very definition of God is one. So when Jesus is consubstantial with God, by the very definition of the nature and being of God, numerically, there's just one God, right? And so that was affirmed in Nicaea. But it is taking the idea of the term and saying we can think about this in terms of a relationship to humanity, to manhood, is to say that Jesus shares in his human nature, shares the human nature. Everything that makes human, he shares in that. So just like Sarah is human and Zoe is human, Jesus is human. And that's important to understand. But with that clarification, Jesus, though, is without sin. Okay.
Very important. Can you explain, I'm going to ask you a question.
Please.
Explain in what manner of his conception, we all know this, but use the terms of his generation. We are of ordinary generation, and he is not. Can you?
We'll get there in a second, because we're just, that's really the next, actually it is the next section, so you've teed me up. How's that? Because keep reading the creed, right? Begotten, is there, unless there's any other questions for the section I just got done. Okay. Begotten before all ages of the Father according to the Godhead, and in these latter days, for us and for our salvation, born of the Virgin Mary, the Mother of God, according to the manhood. And so that gets us into questions of his birth. And so, and I think that'll be a good moment to mention, obviously when we're talking about his virgin birth, right? That's a miracle. It's not the ordinary way that humans, a human being comes into existence. The Holy Spirit overshadows the Virgin Mary. Wednesday night, we'll read through that section of Luke. And of course, Mary is, how is this possible, right? And it's not possible according to normal, right? It's not possible. But what's impossible with man is possible with God. And of course, we've understood this as important with regard to by Jesus not being born through ordinary generation, he does not take on that sinful nature that has been passed on from Adam all the way down into all of us. And so this is important for understanding a true human without sin and how he comes to be without sin. So very good question. So then what else can we glean from this? Though there's some important other aspects here. When it says that he's begotten of the Father according to the Godhead, right? Versus born of the Virgin Mary, right? According to manhood, right? This distinguishes his existence in terms of the natures. This is a part I always try to get people to get their head around. John chapter 1, right? In the beginning was the Word. The Word there is the Son of God. And oftentimes we tell people, that's Jesus. And that's true. But I then, try to get them their thinking caps on to realize, technically Jesus is his human name given to a human born of the Virgin Mary, right? So there's a certain wisdom in John chapter 1 at the beginning there, not saying in the beginning was Jesus. It would have been a fair statement to say, but it does help us to think about, we're talking about before his humanity, before the incarnation, from ages past, from all eternity, the eternal Son of God was, and will be, right? Eternally, the Son of God, the Word. And so, at some point, what we, celebrating Christmas, right? The incarnation, at that point, in the womb of the Virgin Mary, the Holy Spirit conceived supernaturally, so that there is now a human nature. And so, to think about it, you can, sometimes the terminology is used, the divine person has existed from all eternity, right? That divine person, prior to incarnation, was one person, one nature. At the incarnation, we use the technical term assume, but it's basically the idea of taking on, adding to himself a human nature. So at that point, the divine person now has a divine nature and a human nature. And we'll continue to flesh that out. But it's important to recognize here, oh, I'm sorry, that was not an intended pun. Sorry. But no, I wish it had been. Yeah. Yeah.
See, the Lord Jesus Christ was born from the Virgin Mary.
Yeah.
Virgin Mary was a sinner. In which state of the Hitler, he didn't get the sin from his mother?
Yeah, I mean, those are all great questions, and they pry into stuff that we really can't ultimately answer. You know, Adam, you know, Scripture often speaks of Adam conveying original sin. We wouldn't want to, say, for example, fall into the trap of the Roman Catholics, right, that say she was sinless herself, right? That would be... frankly, we'll only kick the can back a little bit farther, right? Yeah, ultimately, you know, we have to acknowledge that there's, you know, Scripture speaks in this way, and clearly we're taught that he was not born in sin. Jim?
Yeah, I've dealt with this quite a bit. The problem is you know, I've heard a lot of people say that, you know, men carry the sin seed. The problem with that is it turns sin into a stuff.
Yeah.
When sin is a union, we're in naturally in union with Adam. How the Holy Spirit prevented that from happening is part of the mystery of the hypostatic union. He was not never at any point in union with Adam in his fallen nature. So we are all naturally either in Adam, regenerate, or in our union with Christ. He never had that like we have.
Indeed, yeah. And we would not want to fall into the trap that somehow suggests Mary
yep.
was not sinful, right? Mary was a fallen creature. And I think Mary's own words and her humility testifies in a commendable way, her own recognizing she needs God's grace. This was a grace upon her, not something that in her sinlessness she somehow merited her to be the one. Right. So then this connects us well with the opportunity to talk about that it says here that Mary is the mother of God. So do you can see where we're at in the creed, the definition, Mary, the mother of God. Now, I mentioned this last time. I pointed out in the creed. Again, Nestorius, he wanted to say, let's not use the word Mary is the mother of God. Let's use the word Mary is the Christ bearer instead of a God bearer. That's the word. In a very literal translation, Mary is the God-bearer. Let's say Mary is the Christ-bearer. Now, again, it would be quite accurate to say Mary is the Christ-bearer. No problem with saying that language, but it also is quite accurate to say that Mary is the God-bearer, and that's not about elevating Mary. That's about recognizing who Jesus is. And so they affirm the term, but do you see, it's really important here. They explain the usage of the term. Born of the Virgin Mary, the Mother of God, according to the manhood. See, it would have been wrong if they said, born of the Virgin Mary, the Mother of God, according to the Godhood, right? According to his divinity. That would have been wrong. Mary did not give birth to a divine nature. The divine nature existed forever, right? The divine nature is eternally begotten of the Father. What she gave birth to is the human nature, even that by the power of the Holy Spirit, right? But what we're trying to recognize is we want to be able to use terminology the way Scripture uses terminology. For Scripture to say God shed his blood for us is to obviously use a title appropriate of one of the natures to the person to describe something about one of the other natures, right? Because it's the blood's in the human nature, the God is in his divine nature, but then that are both able to be used to be talked about the person. And that's what this is emphasizing when it says Mary is the mother of God, is not to what I sadly have heard Catholics do is things like this is where I think modern Catholics have forgotten the history of this term and have started to use it in ways that are really the flipping around back to as if this was about the Godhead, because I've heard them pray things like Heavenly Father and Mother Mary, like they address them together in parallel like that. It's just, yeah, what's that? Yeah, various titles. Yeah, but just to sort of pair Father and Mother like that is just missing the whole point, I think, right? We ought not to be praying to Mary, first off. But the creed is, this definition is very intentional in how it distinguishes between the two here. So this is one of those times where it's orthodox to affirm Mary as a mother of God, and we have to appreciate that and be able to defend that. But we also have to recognize that people have abused the term, and so you have to be able to clarify, no, we mean this, not that. And it's wrong to mean what you're suggesting. So, all right, moving on. One and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, to be acknowledged in two natures, inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably. Now we're really getting into the meat and potatoes here. Sort of, so far we've been a bit of sort of introducing, high level. Now we're sort of, and there's a lot of emphasis, repetition. I'm doing that to you as well. Pastors like to repeat. But this is getting, you know, into the meat and potatoes here. The heart of the hypostatic union. This says it in so many ways. It does not affirm monophysitism. No monophysitism. It says it in multiple ways so you don't get lost. Monophysitism wants to blend or merge or have one nature sort of overshadow the other, right? This section will not let you do that, right? Look at the ways it describes it. Inconfusedly, i.e. without confusion. So, and similarly, unchangeably, without change. So this is very much against that monophysitism, because it's saying there's a human nature and there's a divine nature. They're not confused. One doesn't change into another or change in some way that loses its properties. We talked about this, I think, maybe last week as well, that Philippians 2 passage where it says that, yeah, there's a fancy word for it is kenoticism, where some have argued that that passage is, when it says he emptied himself, that somehow it means he lost some of his divine nature. And you have to have Scripture interpret Scripture. And, you know, there's too many other passages that would explain how to understand that, right? And so the divine nature and the human nature are both always there. They each maintain their unique properties. The divine nature, for example, is always omnipresent, even while the human nature is not. The divine nature cannot die. The human nature can suffer physical death, right? And so these are there. Nothing, when it says without change, nothing's added or nothing is lost, right? And so we have to understand passages in context and let all of Scripture speak to these things. And really that's that Philippians passage is helping us to understand, while maintaining a divine nature, he had to have a human nature so that he could suffer. He could not have suffered, he could not have died had he not taken on that human nature. And so then it also says indivisibly and inseparably. Indivisibly is without division, inseparably without separation. So this is against Nestorianism. So I just want you to understand there's four little terms here, right? The first two speak against that monophysitism, wanting to blend the natures in some way. These last two really speak against Nestorianism, one trying to separate them, right? No divisibility, no separation. You don't lose the unity of the person in by somehow splitting the natures, dividing the natures, separating the natures. The Son of God is the Christ. It's the God-man. You know, we use sometimes the term God-man. It's the God-man. It's not sometimes God and sometimes man. The person is the God-man. You can't divide or separate them to effectively be two different persons. One person, and yet these individual natures are still, the properties are still there, but there's a unity of them. Now, yes, is there a mystery of this? It's kind of like trying to understand the Trinity, three persons, one God. We can say it, and yet still only begin to get our head around it. And I think that this is certainly the case as well here. But we're trying to balance the biblical teaching, trying to explain the biblical teaching. Questions on that idea so far?
Just a point of clarification. Unchangeable. And this is referring to both natures. When Rome, or Lutherans, in the case of Rome, transubstantiation, Lutherans, consubstantiation are ubiquity. They're applying divine attributes to his human nature. And this refutes that.
Yeah, that's a good point. Yeah, it's a good application, actually, of what we're talking about. One of the problems with I think of the way that Lutherans want to say the ubiquity that he's in with and under the bread. The only way that works is to take physical bread and to say it's now omnipresent somehow. Yeah, it's exactly this sort of issue. All right, so moving on, it says, the distinction of nature is being by no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person and one subsistence. So this is using the technical language now where we get the hypostatic union. The word subsistence there is the fancy word in the Greek as hypostasis. Gets translated as subsistence. If you wanted to, you could put the word hypostasis there. That's the technical term. And so again, though, you've got two terms that got used a lot to talk about this, person and subsistence or hypostasis. And so they again bring both, those terms are both applicable, both appropriate to be used in terms of the one, the union, one person, one subsistence. Think subsistence, if it's hard to get your head around this idea, like a state of existence, one existence. It's not you have an existence over here and an existence over there. There's his God existence and there's his man existence. There's one existence, one person that has both natures. And so remind yourself here, this word subsistence or hypostasis, that's what they ultimately used in the Trinity to talk about the three persons. So the Trinity, they said, one ousia, one nature, one being, one nature, three hypostases, stases. and here they're saying, for Jesus, one hypostasis, because one person, right, but two natures. Okay. In other words, two ousias for Jesus, right? The divine ousia and the human ousia. You guys got a good Greek lesson out of all this here. Hopefully, y'all got your Greek. You're going to have a Greek test later on, so be taking good notes. Okay, going on. Not parted or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son, and only begotten, God the Word and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to understand these titles here a little bit. See how it says the Word, and see how it says the Christ. These are terms that were in the debate a lot because obviously Scripture uses them. The Word, where do we get the Word again? Where's that from in the Bible? John 1. In the beginning was the Word. What do you think? Does the Word emphasize the divine nature or the human nature of Jesus? The divine, absolutely. This is emphasizing the divinity. Christ, what do you think that term emphasizes? His humanity, right? Think of Christ as the word for Messiah, which is the word for anointed one. David was a beginning of an anointed one, the anointed of the Lord. But there was a promised line of David. There's going to come an anointed one, a Messiah, who's going to be King of kings and Lord of lords. And so the term Christ, anointed one, really we use it in right thinking as the God-man. But in the conversation, it particularly, they would use it to emphasize him in his his work as a human to save us. But see, this is wanting to say he's one and the same as Son, which is clearly a reference to his divinity, right? The only begotten, again, a reference to his divinity. God the Word, reference to divinity, but also the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is wanting to say, as God and man, right, all of these titles refer to not two different divided things, but one united, united in the person, united in the subsistence. As the prophets from the beginning concerning him, and the Lord Jesus Christ himself taught us, and the creed of the Holy Fathers is handed down to us. And so, again, this is not new, made-up doctrine. We've continued to pass this down. Questions? Turn with me to John 1. Marla, would you read John 1:14 for us?
And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth.
Now, in our time left, I'll be bringing a couple Bible verses here for us. This is often one that at first glance might seem confusing to folks, or might even be attempted to be used against Chalcedon, though this is one of their key proof texts of Chalcedon. The word become flesh, you might mistakenly think that means he became as in somehow transformed and no longer was divine, now he's just human. That would be the wrong way to understand this. Again, Scripture has to interpret Scripture, and I'll show you as time permits some other Scriptures that emphasize the full divinity of Jesus and the full humanity of Jesus, right? But this verse in its most literal sense, I think already teaches this. It's unfortunate that every translation almost translates it and dwelt among us, but really it's a fancy word and tabernacled among us. And I think this is really huge to understand, right? Tabernacle, you think Old Covenant tabernacle, and you think of the full divine presence somehow wonderfully there in this tent. Right? Now there's an analogy here, right? Jesus is not to be understood in some simplistic sense as that tabernacle, but what that tabernacle was and represented is what Jesus is, such that Jesus could then even say, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again, a reference, of course, to his own body. The point being, as you begin to sort of paste all the different texts together, you begin to see this idea of the assuming of the nature, adding to the nature. In this case, he's tabernacling amongst us as the God-man. So he continues to be God-man, which is why we could see the glory, right? I mean, if his divine nature wasn't still in him, we wouldn't behold his glory, full of grace and truth from the Father. No, verse 18, no one has ever seen God, the only God who's at the Father's side. He has made him known. So when you actually study these things in text, even this is bringing both into the picture. There's no way to miss it as you really work through it. And we've done that in the past. A lot of Christmas Eve sermons and Christmas sermons have been focused on how you see both the human and divine nature right here in this text. Jim, did I see a question here before I move on here?
Maybe I can tee you up for next week.
Okay.
A common pushback from open theists is that God changed in the incarnation by assuming humanity under the second person of the Trinity.
Yeah, I'll just briefly answer that to start right now, and the passages I keep giving will help us to flush this out, but the idea basically is the adding of the nature keeps it, the divine nature hasn't actually experienced a change, and that's the important part to understand. Turn to Romans 1. Okay, I wanted 3 and 4. I thought it said 34, but 1, 3, and 4, my notes here. Romans 1. I'll just start at verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets and holy scriptures concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the son of God in power according to the spirit of holiness by the resurrection of dead Jesus Christ our Lord, dot, dot, dot. And these are one of a number of different references where you see son of God, son of David paired off of each other. We'll see it on Wednesday as well when we're going through the birth narrative in Luke. The very announcement given to Mary is son of God and son of David. And I like here because there's a reference to according to the flesh, which in scripture is often shorthand, according to one's humanity, right? Versus the spirit, right? According to, in this case, the sense of the divine, spirit of the Trinity. He's both. He's both. And I think that's important for us to understand. Turn over to Colossians 2, verse 9. Colossians 2, verse 9. Speaking of Jesus, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority, dot, dot, dot. A great another passage to think through in terms of both the divine and the human nature, the fullness of deity in bodily form. Turn over to Hebrews 1:3. Quick little whirlwind here. This is speaking about Jesus, Hebrews 1:3. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. This is Jesus. And John chapter 1 is a great place to go to say Jesus is the one and through whom God creates, right? That Jesus is the creator. Right? But here it's even, Jesus is the sustainer. Think providence. Only attributes of divine, right? It's deity. It's God who is the creator and sustainer of all things. And that's what Jesus is and does. Turn over then to Hebrews 2:14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise, Jesus, partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. Down to verse 17. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Right here in these first two chapters of Hebrews, right, it's saying you can't have salvation unless the incarnation. He has to be both God and man. I know we're doing a whirlwind here, right? Luke 2:52, we won't turn there because we're out of time. Or 2:52? That's not the right verse. But later in Luke, I thirst. No, that's not Luke. What am I? Oh, no. Luke 2:52 is a passage that speaks of Jesus in growing up. Learning, right? His human nature is learning and growing, right? He says, I thirst, later in John's gospel. Thank you, John's gospel. Human natures can thirst. His divine nature doesn't thirst, right? So you have all this weight of scripture that shows us the full humanity, the full divinity, and Hebrews wonderfully brings it together. Why both is so necessary in order to make propitiation for our sins, in order to redeem us. I've already kept you too late. Hopefully this has been helpful. We're going to head next week. We'll chance for further questions, and we'll head into the Athanasian Creed, which will be a great finale to summarize everything we've talked about over the last few weeks. Heavenly Father, thank you for today, and thank you for this Sunday school lesson. Please bless us as we take a break. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.